Okay then, brethren, for quite a few weeks now, probably over 2 months, we've been looking at the topic of end time prophecy. And I think we would probably agree that if, that is to say, if we are indeed now living in the end times, we should expect to see world conditions around us start to align with prophecy. And Jesus, a number of times, did instruct us all to watch, to be alert to the times that we are living in, and to be able to understand or discern them. Let's open our Bibles right away at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and read verses 1, 2, 3, and see what Jesus said about being alert and watchful. Matthew 16, and beginning in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, they would say, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." So Jesus was really, fairly strong in reprimanding these religious leaders, because they could understand what the weather might be a day later or a few hours later, but they failed to understand and discern the signs of the times that they lived in. Now, clearly Jesus thought they ought to. They should be sufficiently aware of Scripture and what's happening out there around them to be able to put two and two together and hopefully come up with something close to four. Because if you think about it, probably 40 or so years after Jesus spoke these words, Jerusalem, the city, was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The Jewish people were scattered for essentially 1,900 odd years. The Messiah was standing right in front of them. He was fulfilling many of the signs prophesied. So here are these guys, religious guys, allegedly knew their Bibles, but they failed completely to discern the signs of the times they lived in. Now, you and I would not want to be in that category. So hopefully you and I are seeking out from Scripture what the signs of the times are and being alert and watchful for them. Let's turn to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. And beginning in verse 29. This is part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which was a discussion of prophecy, the signs to come, which would indicate when Jesus was about to return. So it's a prophetic message. And towards the end of it, Jesus says, picking up in verse 29, "And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near." You can see that if you're paying any attention. If you're locked indoors, watching reruns of Dr. Kildare or Gunsmoke, or if you're playing on your video games indoors, you may not spot that spring is on the way. But if you're watchful, alert, you can see the early signs. In the UK, you might see snowdrops, you might see the daffodils coming out, you might see the red campion, you'll see the trees starting to push forth their leaves. We're heading towards summer, because we can see the signs of the seasons. Verse 31, "So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." When? When you see these things happening. When you see these prophesied events happening when you see them. Well, you can't see something unless you're, well, if it's, I guess, it could be totally obvious. But by and large, I think the indication is some things won't be initially evident unless you're looking for them, unless you're watchful, unless you know, in fact, what to be looking for. Look at verses 34 to 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and just the cares of living, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Not them, but you, you believers. You folk have got the prophetic word. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare, as a sudden trap, on all those who dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and the Greek can be translated, remain sleepless, or be alert. You know, don't doze off. Don't get so distracted by the cares of living that you're utterly immersed in those and you are unaware what's happening around you. You don't spot and discern the signs of the times. Be watchful, be alert. And pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So familiar verses those, but still quite powerful. Just like you can see the signs of the seasons and when summer is nearing, so when you see the signs prophesied, know that Jesus is near. The kingdom of God is close. And then be alert. Be watchful. So we spent a lot of time looking at prophecy, but there's a benefit from doing that. If we turn to Revelation 1, read verses 1 to 3. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and reading the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, which is why it's often called the apocalypse, which tends to sound very mysterious, but it just means the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So actually it originated with God the Father, who gave it to Jesus, who says he showed his servants things which must shortly take place. And Jesus then sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. It started with the Father, through Jesus, all the way down to John, and of course to you and me. Verse 2, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. So as we read through the next 21 chapters or so, John recounts things that he heard, the testimony that Jesus gave to him, but also the things that John saw in vision. Lots of symbols, but not everything is symbolic. There's literal things there. There's symbols there. It's usually fairly clear what's literal and what's symbolic. It's not usually that hard to discern. But notice verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing for reading and hearing. And the days when John wrote this, typically a congregation might not have very many copies of the scripture. They're probably, they were all handwritten, and so quite expensive to write by hand an entire Bible. So typically in most congregations, I imagine that one person read out loud and the congregation of 10 or 20 or 50, whatever, heard. They listened. You and I are probably better off than that because we've got our own copies. Multiple copies, probably multiple versions. But there's a blessing for reading, for hearing, for keeping the truths in the book of Revelation. And it's probably not too hard to extrapolate and say there's a blessing for reading God's word of prophecy, full stop, wherever we find it. So we are being blessed for looking at the book of Revelation, and probably also, I imagine, the book of Daniel and other prophets too. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been parked in the book of Revelation, having spent many weeks in the book of Daniel, and you need Daniel to understand Revelation. And last week, we were in the chapter 13 of Revelation, where there are two beasts. We're not going to go all over that again today, because otherwise we make usually very little progress. But there were two beasts. The first beast was a composite beast, it appears, from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, there were four beasts. There's a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a great terrible beast with 10 horns. And the Revelation 13 beast, the first beast, is a composite of all of that. And the possible applications are that beast represents Europe in some form, linked to Rome, or potentially, we've been arguing for a few weeks now, the end-time Islamic empire made up of 10 Islamic nations. Then the second beast in Revelation 13 was a beast that looked like a lamb but had two horns, yet spoke as a dragon, which would be, of course, Satan. And the options there were this could be representing the papacy, the Vatican, the two horns being two indications of power and authority. That could be the religious power of the Vatican, and it's a political power, although I don't think there's much of that left these days. Alternatively, it could represent this particular beast, like a lamb, the Islamic Antichrist, or the Islamic Caliph. The Caliph is the man that all Muslims must obey. There's no such person at the moment, but prophetically there appears to be one ahead of us. And the Islamic Antichrist, the Caliph, if that's what this beast refers to, would of course have the power of the Muslim religion, as well as tremendous political power, since all Islamic countries and all Muslims must essentially obey his word. Those were the two options. We spent some time later on last week looking at the mark of the beast, or the image of the beast, or the name of the beast. All three are mentioned. They're not all identical. And in terms of the mark of the beast, we spent some time saying options are very popularly today some type of electronic micro nano chip that may be injected or inserted or maybe tattooed on foreheads and right hands, allowing whoever the supreme power of the day is to log where you are and identify your bank account and what goes in and what goes out and all the rest of it. Alternatively, one that we're perhaps more familiar with from our particular Church of God background is that perhaps the mark of the beast is a counterfeit of God's sign of the Sabbath and is therefore enforced Sunday worship. Okay. Or the third one we spent some time on is saying potentially if we're looking at an Islamic end-time empire and fulfillment of prophecy, then perhaps this is a sign of allegiance to Allah and to the Prophet Muhammad. And on that basis, we said Revelation 13:18, not turn into it, but could be translated as, "Here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the multitude of the beast, for it is the multitude of a man," brackets, Muhammad, brackets, "his multitude is," or comes in, "the name of Allah." And there are some interesting characters in the Greek language and in Arabic, which look very, very similar. And potentially that's an explanation of the mark of the beast. But these are all obviously somewhat speculative. We have to wait a bit longer and be extremely watchful to see, you know, which way it's going to go. We did see, though, last week repeatedly in a number of places in the book of Revelation that it's not merely a question of receiving some physical mark necessarily, because, of course, it might not actually be literal. The beast is figurative. There is no seven-headed beast with 10 horns, not literally. So if the beast is figurative, then obviously the mark could also be figurative. But the key thing we saw again and again and again all the way through Revelation was that it's more about those who worship the beast and his image. The key is not simply a mark, a physical mark, potentially, possibly. It's all to do with those who give their allegiance to this beast empire, who worship this beast empire. And of course, by doing that, that's why they incur the wrath of God. That's why the punishment is so severe upon them, because they are choosing to worship Allah, heed his messenger Muhammad, and ignore the God of heaven and his messenger Jesus the Christ. Okay, let's move on now, pick up our Bibles and look at Revelation 17, which is where we got to last week. So we're pretty much now finished our recap, apart from recapping the first few verses of Revelation 17, which might take a while. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and 18 is about a great harlot sitting on a scarlet beast and what happens to that great harlot, the judgment of the great harlot, the great whore. Right, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment." That's going to be the punishment, the final destruction. "The judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So clearly John's recording what he saw.
But I want to bump into her.
And he saw this great harlot sitting on a scarlet beast. And the great harlot has a name written, Mystery Babylon. So what can we find out about this great harlot and about her ultimate severe judgment and destruction, which basically appears in the next chapter? So, okay, let's try and unpack, you know, what we're looking at there. Now, obviously, the two things we've reiterated many times in the last couple of 3 months,
we can become
familiar with the narrative. We should be familiar with the narrative, the text, what it says, what it means. Now, when we start to determine what it means, we're moving away from the hard black and white or red and white text. So we are, to some extent, doing a little bit of, you know, speculation. But what we're trying to do is speculate, if that's the right word, responsibly, and make sure we get plenty of scriptural support and evidence for those speculations. Try not to get too wild and wacky. Do our best, at least, to be, you know, as faithful as we can as we do speculate. So, a great harlot. Well, that's a woman, a great harlot. And pictures, I think most would agree, a false religion. You know, one who has another god other than the true God. But this particular false religion, this one who purports to serve and encourage service to a false god, another god, is actually tied very closely to a specific geographical location, which is a real giveaway, I think. Look at verse 18. And the woman, that's the woman, the harlot, whom you saw, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Right, so the harlot is also a city clearly which supports, publishes false religion against the true God. Now, which city is that sort of going to be? And verse 18 talks about reigns over the kings of the earth. We know that we have a little bit of a uncertainty as to whether references to earth are to be taken as regional within the, if you like, the ambit of the prophecy, or the earth can mean, you know, global. I've got a feeling here it probably refers to global, the kings of the wide earth. But we'll see why I say that a bit later on. So here is this harlot who's also apparently a great city. And that's not unique in Scripture to identify a city as a harlot. I'm not turning there, but in Nahum, if you choose to read that, you'll find that the great city of Nineveh is identified as a harlot. So it's not uncommon. It appears in a couple of different locations. Okay, so verse 1, the great harlot. It says, who sits on many waters. Well, it tells us what waters are. Verse 15. The angel said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this great harlot, this great city, influences, is over many different countries, many peoples, different languages. So quite widespread influence and power over many, many peoples. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and I think that might be the kings of the wide earth, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We'll touch on wine a bit later, probably next week as it happens. Verse 3, I think another clue here, the great harlot, a great city, but where? You know, where's the city? Some people say it's Rome. And the papers say the Vatican is Rome. Some say the great city is New York. I'm sure some probably say it's London. But where is it? Any more clues? Well, I think verse 3 is a strong clue. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And when he was there in the wilderness, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, this beast having 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, so John goes into the wilderness and there he sees the woman. Now, the word wilderness, as we said last week, is from the Greek word eremos, E-R-E-M-O-S, if you like taking notes, eremos, which means wilderness. That's why it's translated that way, but also another major meaning is desert or lonely place. So whilst we might sometimes think of, you know, the great wilderness areas of Canada or Europe, meaning, you know, forests and ravines and rivers, more typically it means desert or lonely place. So And we could think, well, does wilderness here not just have perhaps a figurative meaning? Well, seems unlikely because we just read about waters. And that was figurative, but it tells us what waters means. Nations and countries and peoples and tongues. We get to wilderness, there's no explanation. So it seems almost fair to take it literally. Later on, we'll get to a verse that talks about seven mountains, but it tells us straight away that those mountains are symbolic and mean, you know, kings or kingdoms. So the absence here of anything that says wilderness means something, I tend to suspect means wilderness or desert, which means desert or lonely place. In the New International Version, UK version of the NIV, NIV UK they call it, this verse is translated, "The angel carried me away in spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman," this great city, "in a desert." The Voice translation says, "In the middle of a vast desert, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-covered beast." So it seems not unreasonable to read verse 3 saying that the great city, whose identity we would like to find, is to be found in a desert, in a lonely place. Would that be Rome? That seems a bit unlikely. Rome is not in a desert.
Well, it wasn't before.
And it's not in a particularly lonely place either. Pretty congested, Italy. New York, a lonely place? Millions and millions and hemmed in. Is New York State around there? Is that a desert? Nope. I suggested last week, and I'll continue to suggest this as a very strong possibility. You can't be dogmatic, I think, when you're looking at how to interpret prophecy, but I'm going to suggest Mecca, which is in Saudi Arabia, because I think Saudi Arabia and the great city of Mecca entirely fits the context that we've covered for weeks now of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Revelation 13, which was all about why the Islamic empires seem to, you know, very neatly fit so much of prophecy. And so Mecca, I'm going to suggest for now, but try and sort of bolster this as I go along. So bear with me for now. Why Mecca? Well, Mecca is the birthplace of Islam. That's where it started, in Mecca. So the 1.67 billion Muslims today, they owe their birth to the city of Mecca. Mecca is the very heart of the spirit of Antichrist, because Islam teaches that God is not a father, has no son, teaches that Jesus was not the Son of God, did not die. So, if you like, the most extreme example of the spirit of Antichrist is to deny the Father and the Son. And Mecca is the center of that particular religion. Mecca is the spiritual center of Islam, not just the birthplace, but it's today. In fact, always has been the center of Islam. All Muslims pray five times a day, pointed to Mecca. Very early on, in the early days after Muhammad, they prayed pointing towards Jerusalem. Because you can't have that, can you? So thereafter, they point towards Mecca. All Muslims, as part of their five duties, their five pillars, are required, provided they're healthy enough and got adequate money, to make a pilgrimage, at least once in their lives, to Mecca. Because it's the center of Islam. It's the center of this harlot religion. And in fact, 2 million people a year make that pilgrimage. So Mecca is the absolute heart, the core, the soul of Islam. And actually, in Saudi Arabia, you've got the second holy city of Medina. That's also in Arabia, and that's where Muhammad fled after they booted him out of Mecca. So, you know, if the Islamic Empire is where we should be looking for the fulfillment of, you know, the prophecies of Daniel, would it be any surprise that the holy city of Islam, the key heart of Islam, would feature in Scripture, and that its destruction would also be prophesied I mean, it seems in a sense almost what you'd expect. If the Islamic Empire is the end time fulfillment and is going to be destroyed by God at the return of Jesus, then wouldn't we expect to see the spiritual heart and core of Islam, its holy city, featuring specifically in prophecy about its destruction? I think there's certain logic there. But again, let's see how we go on. So back to scriptures, and moving on to verse 4. It says the woman, this harlot, this great city, I'm suggesting Mecca, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So purple and scarlet and gold symbolizing what? Well, one option that we're perhaps more familiar with is that, well, this is the color of the garments of some Roman Catholic cardinals. You know, scarlet and purple. So some of these high-ups in the Catholic Church, they wear garments like this. And of course, you know, there's lots of wealth to be found in some parts of the Catholic Church. A lot of, you know, famous paintings there and gold candlesticks. So that's the one. That's sort of associating colours and gold with what you find in the Catholic Church, although you find that, of course, lots of other places too. The other option, if we stick with the Islamic view of the world, is that the scarlet, the red symbols of royalty, the gold and the pearls and all the valuable stones symbolizing the wealth of the great city of Mecca. Now, Mecca is the capital of Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is ruled by a royal family. There are 15,000 royals in the royal family of Saudi Arabia. Only a few, if you like, key ones, of course, but lots of, you know, big family. And there are multiple billionaires in Mecca. There are some extraordinary lavish lifestyles among some of the individuals based in Mecca, to the point of almost being obscene. You know, cars made of gold encrusted with diamonds. There's actually, you might think a bit unusually, quite a sort of playboy atmosphere among many of the Saudi royals, which I think is why quite a lot of Muslims actually hate Saudi Arabia and hate much that takes place in the Saudi royal family and in Mecca, because they're perceived to be apostates. You're not really, not pure. But nonetheless, Mecca, Saudi Arabia, is an extraordinarily wealthy city, and it's very much at times in your face. The money some of these playboy Saudi royals blow, whether it's on gambling or building palaces or having gold cars to drive around in, it's incredible. So that, again, is quite an easy option to choose to see the fulfillment of verse 4. Verse 5. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Okay, first of all, the name. This great city. What's it named? It was not called Mecca here, that's for sure. It's called Mystery Babylon. But obviously not Babylon, if you like, in its original form, because it's called Mystery Babylon. It's not Babylon literally, the one that used to exist in Nebuchadnezzar's day, because it's Mystery Babylon. There's some secret about this Babylon, some mystery that has to be revealed. There's some element to it. I think we'll find out as we go. So this great city, which I've said I think is probably Mecca, is also being called here Mystery Babylon. Perhaps it's Babylon reincarnated. Perhaps it's a descendant of ancient Babylon, because it's certainly called Babylon, but Mystery Babylon. But then notice, Mother of Harlots and of the Abominations of the Earth. Well, okay, two options. Our traditional background view would be, clearly, the Roman Catholic Church. It's the harlot mother which gave birth and spawned all these harlot daughters. So the Protestants, Pentecostals, Charismatics, the Baptists, all these folk, they are the daughters of the mother. So when it says the mother of harlots, the mother of abominations is the Catholic Church. It's the source of all these other churches and so on. Well, okay, that's the one view, and you'll be familiar with that one, I think. The other, looking at the Islamic option, is, well, hang on a second, this actually is a fairly common Middle Eastern expression, mother of. Because if you're at least a few years old, you might remember the Iraq War of 1990-1991. You may recollect a Desert Storm from those days. And Saddam Hussein referred to the coming battle, he says, as the mother of all battles. When he says, when the US and its allies attacks, we're going to see the mother of all battles. Well, he didn't mean there'd be a mother battle and lots of sons and daughter battles. It simply means the greatest battle of all time, the mother of all battles. So in that sense, the term mother of, as used in the Middle Eastern climate, just simply means the greatest. Today, well, actually, I think shortly after that war, Saddam Hussein started to issue medals to the Iraqi veterans of that war, and those medals are called the Mother of All Battles medals. And you can buy them on eBay for $25 if you want one. So the phrase mother of can simply mean, from a Middle Eastern perspective, the greatest of harlots. And if you think about it, in terms of false religions, you know, it's here's one religion that explicitly denies the Father and the Son, that denies explicitly that Jesus died, and that encourages the worship of Allah, who is in fact none other than Satan. So, yeah, I think you could see Islam and its birthplace and its spiritual center, the city of Mecca, as the mother of all harlots. Moving on to verse 6. And I saw the woman, this great city, drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled. Well, today, try being any sort of Christian, in almost any Muslim country. You'll struggle. You know, back in the 300s, 400s, 500s AD, 600s AD, the Middle East was Christian, at least in name. You know, people had the Bible, people had churches, people, of course, went to them on Sundays, people believed in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, unfortunately also in the Holy Ghost, and they believed in the immortal soul, but they called themselves Christians. Across the Middle East, Syria, Palestine, across Asia Minor, all across North Africa, all the countries around the Mediterranean were nominally, at least, Christian countries. They aren't now. They're all Islamic countries, because Muslim invaders went off with the sword of jihad, the sword of Muhammad, and you were given usually two or three options, one of which was convert or die, and most either converted or died. And there's been, you know, tens of millions of deaths, thousands or hundreds of thousands of gallons of bloodshed by the Islamic empires ever since. You know, Islam, even today, is intolerant of any other religion. You know, they kill Buddhists, they kill Hindus, they kill Christians, they kill anybody. Of course, they also kill each other. Psychopaths, in the main. So anybody who carries the name Christian for the last 1,400 years and comes across any strong Islamic territory is going to face, at some point, either complete subjugation or the sword. And the Quran itself, the very word of Allah, through Gabriel to the messenger Muhammad, says that jihad is to be waged against even the people of the book. And by that, Muhammad meant the people of the Bible. In his eyes, Jews or Christians. Jews, obviously, the ones that kept the Old Testament, and the Christians who had the New Testament. And Muhammad said, basically, the people of the book should be given the option to convert, to accept subjugation, or lose their heads, be beheaded. So, yeah, Islam, there's plenty of bloodshed by Islam against anybody who bears the name of Christian, whether they're strongly accurate in their Christian beliefs or, you know, some watered-down version. If you've got the name Christ, whether you're Jew or Christian, Islam eventually will take care of you. Okay, so that, I think, is the first six verses, which we pretty much covered last week. Let's now read verses 7 through 18, then we'll go back and unpack what it might mean. So verse 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, and is not, and yet is.'" Of course, you can feel your brain just starting to go tilt a little bit here. Verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." Here's the solution. Here's the answer. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was, and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and he's going to perdition."
So that's clear.
Got that?
Yep.
Fine. Verse 12, "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" And surprisingly, you might think, "The ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." This city will be burned with fire. Verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So, okay, well, that's fairly clear. Let's move on to chapter 18. Only joking. Let's go back and do our best to unravel verses 7 through 18. So, picking up in verse 7, just through 10. "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns.'" So here comes, you would think at least, the explanation. Here's a beast, seven heads, ten horns. And of course, heads we typically think might be seven empires. Okay, if you think back to Daniel, Daniel 7, the lion which had, you know, one head, and the bear, which had one head, and the leopard had four heads, and the great tail beast had one head. So seven heads, picturing seven empires. Okay. Verse 8. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit, and ultimately go to perdition. It's going to be destroyed at some point. We know that. No matter which beast we're identifying here, at some point, its days are numbered. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world and so on, when they see the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. So here, I think, is the angel's attempt to explain it in words of one syllable to us. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman, the great city, sits. And of course, this is where, historically, we sort of tend to see people going sort of wrong, because they often read this as the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. And of course, that must be Rome, because Rome's a city built on seven hills. And that happens to fit our Roman European end time prophetic ideas, and so it's what they call confirmation bias. We have a belief, we have a conclusion, and now we'll interpret the evidence that fits our initial belief. Well, we'll notice there are seven mountains, it says, not seven hills. There's a difference. The word for mountains in Greek is oros, O-R-O-S. We did cover this a couple of months ago. The word hills usually is a bunos, B-O-U-N-O-S. So these are seven mountains, not seven hills. If we wanted to say, it must be Rome because it's built on seven hills, well, Jerusalem's built on seven hills, so why not Jerusalem? That's a holy city. That's in the book of Revelation. New Jerusalem and so on. Why not there? Or it could be San Francisco. Why not there? That, according to Wikipedia, is built on seven hills. How about Seattle? Because that's apparently built on seven hills. What about Istanbul? Istanbul, that's in Turkey, and Turkey's the big, powerful Islamic empire that attacks Iran in the latter days, according to Daniel 8. So that's a prophetic big city that's built on seven hills. Why not Istanbul? Or how about Mecca, which is built on seven hills? But of course, it's not seven hills, is it? It's seven mountains. And we've seen other places that mountains are a symbol of a kingdom, an empire. You know, back in Daniel 2, with the statue of all the different metals, it says the stone is cut out. At the end of time, smashes the statue in its feet. Statue keels over, smashes into pieces, gets blown away, and the stone expands and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth, and it says that is the kingdom of God. So a mountain, it tells us in Scripture, we haven't got to speculate, a mountain is a kingdom. And then, of course, verse 10 actually tells us plainly so. So reading verse 9 through 10, here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads of this beast are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are also seven kings. That's how the New American Standard Bible and others translates it. The Greek begins in verse 10 with an and. So there are seven mountains, and they are also seven kings. Five have fallen. And of course, it's not that five mountains have fallen, literally. It's not that five hills of Rome or something have fallen. These are kings, it tells us plainly. There are also, verse 10, seven kings, or kingdoms, or empires. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. So, seven kings or empires. And from the perspective of John, who sees this, obviously at a particular time, somewhere in history, John sees. And we just read in Revelation 1, John recorded what he was told, the testimony of Jesus and what John himself saw. So he sees, some point in time, that of these seven heads, seven mountains, seven kings, five have come and gone. One is. When John's around, one of them is there. The sixth one, clearly, five have gone. The sixth one is there in John's day. And the seventh one is yet to come. Okay, I think that's fairly clear. When John's around and he's writing this down, one is. The sixth one is. It's present. It's current. It's in front of John's eyes. Five have already come and gone. One is. And the seventh one is still to come. From John's perspective. All right? Hopefully you've got that. So the Old Church of God view, which you may be familiar with. I mean, if you were lazy in those days and didn't read the literature or found it too confusing, you might not be familiar. But I'm sure some of you were good students and read what was there. So the background that most of us would have had, even if not aware of it, was that this beast relates to the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, the great terrible beast with 10 horns. Those 10 horns, we were assured, came sort of like one after another, after another, after another. Not immediately, but there were gaps between that, but 10 in a sequence spread over nearly 2,000 years, that the papacy uprooted the first three of those, and that the last seven, upon which the papacy rode or influenced, are these seven here. Hope that's sort of reasonably plain. The seven heads here, the seven kings, are the ones on which the papacy, the Vatican, ruled, starting way back in the 500s AD all the way up to about now. Okay? And those five who are fallen, in fact, I've got all seven of them here, thinking about it. All seven of these would be, number one was Justinian. That was the first king who had fallen. Number two was the Frankish kingdom of Charlemagne. Number three was the Holy Roman Empire of Otto the Great. You got all this in your correspondence course and your Who is the Beast booklets, so it shouldn't be totally unfamiliar to you. The fourth of these seven mountains was the Habsburg Empire of Charles the Great. The fifth was Napoleon's empire. The sixth was Italy from the time of Garibaldi, which isn't just a biscuit, by the way, but was also a leader of Italy, through to Mussolini, ending in 1945. And then the seventh one, yet to come, which will be the final 10-nation European empire, also written by the Pope. So that's sort of the background that you would have come across, even if you don't remember. and of course, the scripture says, five are fallen, one is, right? So the sixth is, now the teaching was that the sixth one is Italy. From the time of Garibaldi, in the 1800s that was, to Mussolini, 1945. So the sixth horn, or sorry, not horn, the sixth head or mountain or king, the one that is, when John is writing, is Italy in the early 1900s. And then the seventh is still to come. Now, this is getting a bit tricky, in a sense, because that suggests that John, in vision, was in the spirit somewhere in the 1930s. got it, because if the one that is Italy ending with Mussolini, then John must be recording what he's seeing in vision in the 1920s or 30s or early 40s. Now, can we prove that? Can we prove that John was in spirit in 1935? Well, obviously you can't. And I suspect we're going down the wrong track there. Because I believe the position was that Mr. Herbert Armstrong came to understand, or came to think he understood, Revelation in the 1930s. And he assumed from that that that's when the book of Revelation must actually be set, in the 1930s or 40s. Because Mr. Armstrong at the time thought the end was literally imminent. I mean, within just literally a few years. And he thought this is the sixth one. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, and John in spirit was living, not living, but was in the 1930s, and he saw the sixth mountain, the sixth king, and it's Mussolini, and there's one more to come shortly after that. And you can tell that. You can read some of Mr. Armstrong's comments. I've got three here which will show you his beliefs, which I think we can see are quite inaccurate in terms of prophetic understanding. Mm-hmm. In the March 1938 Plain Truth, this gives you an understanding of why we had the former understanding that these are the five kings who are fallen with Napoleon, the sixth one is Mussolini. It doesn't stack up. March Plain Truth, 1938. Quotes from Mr. Armstrong. Mussolini and the Pope will hatch up an idea between them of setting up a world headquarters at Jerusalem. And so, Mussolini's armies will enter Palestine, Daniel 11:41, and eventually will capture just half the city of Jerusalem. Right? Mr. Armstrong literally believed that Mussolini and the Pope would enter Jerusalem, as per Daniel 11:41, and probably Zechariah 14 as well, one imagines, and set up their world headquarters there. Well,
I don't think they
clearly that's not going to happen. The January 1939 Plain Truth quotes, Mussolini will fight Christ, exclamation mark, end quote. Clearly not. The May-June 1941 Plain Truth magazine quotes, Hitler now emerges as the beast of Revelation, exclamation mark, end quote. So that's clearly wide of the mark. And so the church's, if you like, old understanding of the book of Revelation, you know, very much was coloured by Mr. Armstrong's original belief that Jesus would return in the 1940s. And that what Mr. Armstrong saw in the 1930s, the build-up to the Second World War, the tensions, he thought that was the fulfillment of Revelation 17 and was the sixth mountain, the sixth kingdom, the one that is. Well, with the passage of 75 or 80 years, and with Mussolini and Hitler being ancient history now, that's clearly pretty implausible. So the question then is, well, if that doesn't really stack up, and it doesn't, let's be frank, what could the five who have fallen be? What could be the one that is? And what is the one that is yet to come? Because can we answer that? And there's more than one answer, because this is prophecy. So there's always room for a bit of a, you know, variety when you're speculating. But a very plausible one, and I'll explain why I don't think it's necessarily that relevant to identify them perfectly. The empires that have been Satan's primary empires over time in seeking to dominate, rule, at times destroy God's chosen people, or rule God's chosen city of Jerusalem, there are seven that you can easily identify. number one. So these would be the seven heads, the seven mountains, the seven kings. Number one, Egypt, because remember, Book of Exodus, Israel and Egypt, firstborn killed, slave people rescued and redeemed by God at Passover time, not too far off now this year, Egypt. Then, of course, we've got, secondly, Assyria. That's the empire that captured the actual house of Israel, took it away, never to return. Number three, Babylon. Well, we know about Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, who captured Judah, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and the city itself. Followed by number four, Medo-Persia, that continued to dominate the area of Palestine and the Jews. Number five, Greece. Number six, Rome. I'm going to suggest number seven, the Islamic Caliphate, particularly from 1453 through to 1922/24. So number seven, I'll say why in a moment, the Islamic Caliphate. Empire and Caliphate from 1453 right through to 1922/24. Okay, because when John wrote, it was in about 90 AD. So John says, one is, well, the is with Rome. The Roman Empire was the empire which existed in John's day. So it's much safer to say that when John says five are fallen, that's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, the sixth, Rome, is, and continued for a few more centuries. It is, it's much safer to say John's saying what reality was when John lived and wrote and gave his prophecy to people. The sixth is, and it's Rome. Because if you start saying, well, let's find out precisely when in spirit, in vision, John was when he saw this particular fulfillment, then, you know, yeah, that's wild speculation, because John in spirit talks about when he saw Jesus returning on a white horse in Revelation 19. So is that the date John saw? Because I'm not even here yet. Then we see John talking about the first resurrection in chapter 20 and Satan being locked away for 1,000 years. John's seeing that. Then we see John talking about the end of the millennium, Satan being released for a short time. Then we see John talking about seeing the new Jerusalem descend out of heaven and God the Father coming to dwell on the earth. I mean, to try and say, let's identify when John saw something in spirit and vision, wow, you got, you know, thousands of years to try and figure out. I think it's much safer to say when John says the sixth one is, he simply means, look around you guys, here and now, when I'm writing this and you're reading this, it's Rome. And of course, after Rome, the Roman Empire finally ended in 1453, when Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, was overrun by the Muslims. And then we had essentially the Ottoman Empire, an Islamic Empire, running through to 1922 and 1924. Well, okay, in some ways, I don't think it's actually too important to identify with 100% accuracy who these former heads, mountains, kings, you know, were. Because actually, from us today, it's history. And there's a couple of other alternative views you could look at. They're sort of similar in many ways. But surely you and I are much more interested in now, not the historic empires that have come and gone, but right now and the immediate future. You know, what are you and I supposed to be watching for, being alert for? That's surely more important. Well, let's move on to verse 11, see if this helps or hinders. So let me read verse 10 and into verse 11. There are also seven, or and there, and they also are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, when John's writing, that's Rome. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. That sounds a bit like double Dutch when you first read it. What do you mean, seventh, the eighth? I don't get this. Well, look at it this way. There actually is a eighth king. It says in verse 10, there are seven kings. Well, actually, there's an eighth. Right? There's an eighth king. There's an eighth kingdom. If you want to say it, there's an eighth mountain. But actually, it's a repeat of one of the seven. Right? So only seven different, but one of those seven comes back again, making an eighth kingdom and bringing the beast back to life as the eighth. So let me try and read that in verse 11 again. And the beast, this scarlet beast, that was, it doesn't continue its existence unbroken. And the beast, the scarlet beast that was and is not, is himself also the eighth king or mountain, and is of the seven that came before it, and is going again to destruction, to perdition. So one of the seven heads, one of the seven kings, is going to be, in a sense, brought back to life, or restored, or resurrected. So it's one of the seven, but actually it's going to be, in number terms, an eighth. So look at Revelation 13. Let's read verses 2 and 3. We can see a reference, I think, to that. Revelation 13, verses 2 and 3. This is the, I said before, my view is this is the Islamic Empire at the end. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. These are all to be found in Daniel chapter 7. This is therefore a composite of the four beasts of Daniel 7. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads, brackets, mountains or kings, brackets, got it? That's the same as Revelation 17. I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded. Ah, but his deadly wound was healed, restored. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So we can see there a reference to one head of the seven heads, which is mortally wounded, but comes back, is restored. So the wounded head is one of the seven mountains, one of the seven kingdoms that we just read about in verses 9 and 10. It's to be restored. Well, okay, let's ask a question. Which of the seven? The seven were probably Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the one that John saw as being in existence, and then the Islamic Empire. Well, what do you think? Well, in context of everything we've said for the last couple of months, I'm pretty sure that the one that's going to be restored, the one of the seven which will become actually an eighth, is going to be the seventh one, the Islamic Empire. In particular, a fair chance it will be a restored, resurrected Ottoman Empire. Now, if you're like me, you're probably not very good at history. I've got to keep going and hunting these things up. But it turns out, the Ottoman Empire was a massive empire. It ran for about 600 years. At one point in time, it had the biggest army in Europe. Its navy ruled the shipping lanes of the Eastern Mediterranean. The city of Istanbul, its capital, was five times bigger than Paris. We're talking about a massively powerful, dominant, proud Islamic empire. Now, it did, as many empires do, start to decline. It chose the wrong side in the First World War. It was defeated, and the empire was dissolved in 1922. The Islamic Caliphate, the office held by the supreme leader of all Muslims, was abolished in 1924. Not actually all that long ago in some ways. Well, I think the indications of prophecy are it's coming back. There will be a powerful end time Islamic empire. One of the seven mountains or kings who becomes the eighth king of the beast. So at present today, as you and I look out towards Europe or the Middle East, the beast is not there at the moment. The ingredients are there, but it seems it will soon be healed or restored in the end time. So the one of the seven, I believe the seventh, is the one that's going to be also the eighth. The restored, resurrected Islamic Empire, possibly the restored Ottoman Empire. Okay, let's move on in the remaining few minutes. Verse 12. This is a bit easier. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So when it's restored, when the Islamic Empire, maybe the Ottoman Empire again, reappears healed, then ten Islamic countries, nations are there with it. These are verse 13. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Well, there's a time period. These ten kings, kingdoms, these ten, I believe, Islamic nations forming that end time beast empire are going to fight the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. That's definitely end time. That's the end of the end time. Verse 15, and he said to me, the waters, etc. We read that before. Verse 16, and the ten horns, these Islamic nations, or if you want, it could be, of course, the ten European nations coming together with the papacy. That I still think seems highly unlikely. So verse 16, the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, this great city, this center of Islam, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Well, modern weaponry, missiles, explosives, perhaps even nuclear weapons. That'd certainly burn Mecca with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And again, the woman, this harlot whom you saw, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So it does seem that, well, I know for a fact, many Islamic nations either envy Saudi Arabia and Mecca or actually hate it because some believe it is decadent, if you like, poisoned by its oil wealth, and some believe it's just apostate in terms of pure Islam. But for a while, when it's convenient for all parties, Mecca, Saudi Arabia, is money, is wealth, is a power source as the very home of Islam, will ride and direct this ten-nation end-time Islamic empire, this scarlet beast. For a while. But then they will eventually turn in their hatred towards her, and are going to perform God's judgment on her and make her desolate, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, which looks like it probably is going to be real fire is burning. And that'll bring us up then to chapter 18, which is actually talking about the destruction of this city. It's called Babylon, Mystery Babylon we read earlier, also called here Babylon the Great. Now, can we find any evidence of where Babylon the Great is? Is it Mecca? Are there other supporting scriptures that allow us to identify Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon, as Mecca in the desert? Or should it be ancient Babylon in Iraq? Or should it be New York? Or should it be Rome? Well, those are questions we're sort of trying to answer bit by bit. My money, if I'm a gambling man, is still on in Mecca, and I'll show more scriptures next week as to why I think that does tie together really quite neatly. But for today, that'll do for now.